I found a book I've been trying to find for a number of years off and on this past week. Found it at the Library of Congress archives, and I downloaded a copy for free. The title of the book is The Dead Sea Scrolls Complete, an English Translation. It had been many, many years. As most of you probably know, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, but after that, for a number of years, as so many of them were sold to antique shops and pilfered and sold, and some were scattered around. It took a long time to put them all together, and they are still finding fragments. But in 1994, they finally became public, but it seemed like a long time before the scholars could agree on a translation into English. And so they finally have one, leastwise I found one. I think it's pretty good. So the more you read the Dead Sea, how many have actually sat down and read some of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, they're fascinating. They're absolutely fascinating. They're like looking back in time 2,000 years to this little village of sort of not just extremists, but extreme extremists. And they had all these writings basically of rules to each other. There are some other things in there too, some like the Copper Scroll, and some others have some odd subjects. But by and large, it was men trying to tell other men how they should live. Thankfully, that doesn't happen in our day. This is called the Trumpet Rules. Trumpet Rules. And I think it's from scroll number 286, but Q-286, but I'd have to look that back up. This is the rules for the trumpets of summons and the trumpets of alarm according to their duties. The trumpets of summons shall sound for disposal in battle formations and to summon the foot soldiers, and to advance to the gates of war shall open, and the trumpets of alarm shall sound for massacre and for ambush and for pursuit when the enemy shall be smitten and for retreat from battle. On the trumpets calling the congregation, they shall write the call of God. So, interesting, the trumpets, they have written on them the call of God. That's just, you know, an interesting oddity that they have, but they may have known more than they thought. On the trumpets calling the chiefs, they shall write the princes of God. So the leader trumpets, sort of, this would be like first chair, maybe first, second, third chair trumpet players. So they would write the princes of God. On the trumpets of the Levites, they shall write the army of God. So these Essenes had some rules you can see that were not in the Bible. They added them, but, you know, kind of an interesting sidelight as to how they considered the trumpets. On the trumpets of the men of renown and of the heads of the family of the congregation gathered in the house of assembly, they shall write, summoned by God to the council of holiness. So the average Israelite out there who was blowing a trumpet, they had to write on it, they've been called by God to the council of holiness. So I guess, you know, kind of an interesting sidelight on the observation about the day. I thought this was just fascinating to read. It says, on the trumpets of breaking camp, they shall write, the mighty deeds of God shall crush the enemy, putting to flight all those who hate righteousness. On the trumpets for battle formations, they shall write, formations of the divisions of God, of his vengeance, of his wrath, on the sons of darkness. So they had quite a number of things. There's a few other things I wrote on them towards the end. Here it says, on the trumpets of retreat, this is probably not as pleasant, when they retreat from battle to the formation, they shall write, God has reassembled. So instead of retreating, they call it reassembling. On the trumpets of return from battle against the enemy, when they journey to the congregation in Jerusalem, they shall write, rejoicings of God in the peaceful return. So when they went up to Jerusalem, they were to write on their trumpets the rejoicings of God in the peaceful return. So I thought you might appreciate that out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's certainly a window back into a different time, and it's going to be interesting to deal with some of those people in the time of the resurrection. Well, today is the Day of Trumpets. If there's one place in the Bible that's associated with the Day of Trumpets, what would you say it is? I'm going to have to ask for a show of hands, but essentially there are two places that are focal points of the Day of Trumpets in the Bible. The first one is the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, if you've been there, is about a 2-2.25 mile long ridge on the eastern side of the Kidron Valley. On the opposite side of the valley, of course, is the Temple Mount. It is well known in Scripture. Josephus calls it the Mount of Olives. The Bible does also call it the Mount of Olives. There are other places that call it the Mount of Oil. And there are some other names that the Arabic writers have given to it over the years. At the southern edge of the Mount of Olives, it sort of divides into two little ridges. And down the far ridge on the eastern side is a little place called Bethany. And Bethany is quoted a number of times in the Bible. It was the location of the house of Mary and Martha, and a place that was sort of associated with sort of the downward slope on the other side at the south end of the Mount of Olives. The most northerly summit of the Mount of Olives, which goes up to about 2,600 feet high above sea level, is called a number of things. The British call it the Hill of Sir John Gray. Sometimes it has erroneously been called Mount Scopus, which it is not. Mount Scopus is on the other side of the Kidron Valley. There's a lot of history about the Mount of Olives as far as the buildings that have been there. Back in the 1800s, it was completely covered, it seems like, with churches. Many of those have been torn down. There are still some olive groves that boast trees that the tour guides will tell you are 2,000 years old. Some other tour guides would say they're more like 800. But if you've been there, there are olive groves on the Mount of Olives, especially on the western slope. And that's where, you know, people often, people like Helena, the mother of Constantine, were in love with relics and being able to find everything where every place where anything happened. So there are those who will tell you, this is the tree that Christ was praying by. And then the other place will say, no, that's the tree. And they have some arguments about where certain things happened. And of course, no one is alive now that was alive then. So they are all simply guessing. The first place that the Mount of Olives is mentioned is over in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 16. So we'll do kind of a brief little survey here for a few places in the Old Testament where I think it's important we understand where the Mount of Olives is mentioned and, you know, in what context. 2 Samuel chapter 15, let's begin in verse 16. This is just some of the interesting things that have happened there that have a little bit of a lesson or connection with the Day of Trumpets. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 16. This is when Absalom committed his treason and David is fleeing the city to avoid having a battle with his son in the city walls. So the king sent and went out all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. So he's leaving the city, he's kind of getting to the edge of the town. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. So there were loyal people escaping Jerusalem with King David when this event occurred. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your place. In fact, you only came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know what you're going? Return and your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." So, of course, Ittai argued with him a little bit, but then he agreed to go back and be a somewhat of a, not a spy, but an advocate, at least, for David. Verse 30, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Now, the ascent of the Mount of Olives not only is prophetically significant in the Gospels, but it was the trail leading from the bottom of the Kidron Valley that went sort of up to the top. Not sort of, actually went up to the top, but it had to wind around a little bit in a serpentine fashion because the ascent was fairly steep. Now, today, there are so many roads and, sadly, so many sarcophaguses there. If you've been to the Kidron Valley with the Mount of Olives on one side and the Temple Mount on the other, it's honestly shameful that that wonderful real estate has been populated by thousands and thousands of dead people in boxes of concrete. And you would think that they would have not done that, but the Jews want to be there because they want to be the first one to resurrect when the Messiah comes, and the Arabs want to be there because they want to stop them. So they have all of these, sarcophaguses in front of the eastern gate of that wall because of prophecies. Ezekiel says that the Messiah shall enter through the eastern gate. So there's sort of a, it's just sad when you go there, when you go to Jerusalem, you look at and say, well, what is going to be and what has been, and the sad case of what some of the things are going on now, although it's still a wonderful city to visit. So David goes up to this ascent. He starts at the bottom, probably on his donkey, and he goes up the trail. Maybe he's walking. All the people who were with him covered their heads when they went, weeping as they went. And so they were crying. They were upset, of course, that the people were there. They were having to leave, having to escape. Chapter 16 and verse 1, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. This, by the way, is a descendant of Saul, son of Saul, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. One of those verses you can just pass right over, but the lesson of the Mephibosheth is that David was merciful to him, and he granted him his life when he could have executed him as a son of Saul, one who would be in contention for being on the throne, although I think Mephibosheth had broken his ankles or something, and he was, what they say, delicate on his feet. But David let him live in the palace and eat at his own table. So here Mephibosheth, who could have been angry, who could have harbored a grudge, who could have had that root of bitterness infect him like it affected so many others, instead returned David's kindness with kindness. So I think there's a lesson for all of us. Just a little bit of kindness along the way, you never know when it's going to come back to you. So Mephibosheth is kind to David. He brings him some food, in fact, a lot of food, to help him along the way. So David then is going up the hill, and here we have verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, basically to the top of the Mount of Olives, just looking down on the whole city, there was a man from the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. So he was a relative of Saul, would not necessarily have been a direct descendant. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men that were on his right and on his left. And Shimei said thus, and he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And so he was calling out curses and throwing rocks at David when one of his relatives, Mephibosheth, had just brought David a large amount of supplies and food. And David just simply said in verse 11, to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my own life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Let him alone. Let him alone. So let maybe the Lord has ordered him. So he's allowing that God may have allowed Shimei to do that. Later, of course, before he died, David asked that Shimei be executed for his crime. But here we have the first mention of the Mount of Olives is this trail, this ascent going up the Mount of Olives. Now, I mentioned it was prophetically significant. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. Here we have Jesus Christ giving us a preview of Revelation 19 and the return of Jesus Christ on a white horse. Only this time, he starts at the same place he will land on the Day of Trumpets, as given to us in Zechariah. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So he starts this descent down this same trail that David took, called the Ascent of Mount of Olives, but he starts it at the top. Remember, David started at the bottom and went up. So in Luke chapter 19, verse 29 begins this way. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he called his disciples and said, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say, because the Lord has need of him. So they went their way and found it just as they did. Let's go back to verse 35. They brought him to Jesus. So Jesus is on the top of the Mount of Olives. He's just come out of Bethany. He's up on the top of the Mount of Olives. They threw their own clothes on the colt, so no saddle, no saddle blanket, just their outer garments, not their inner garments. And as he went, many spread clothes on the road. So it was an honorary celebration. He was coming down the mountain riding on this colt. As he drew near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so as he began then to come down this same trail, this ascent or descent trail of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this is a prelude to the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's a lot of differences. This time, he's physical, he's human, he's coming on a colt, not a white horse. He doesn't have a sword in his right hand. He's coming here as a savior to die for his people, not as the conquering king, which he will at a future time on the Day of Trumpets. So he was now drawing over the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. And then in verse 38, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So this is maybe the summary of the Day of Trumpets. Blessed is the King who comes in the day of the Lord. Interesting, over at Matthew's translation, for sake of time, we wouldn't necessarily need to turn there, but he uses the term that they were saying, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest, which simply means, I think the third definition in Strong's is, it means come reign over us. It means grace and praise, but also come reign over us. And so we have this need to understand that we can't govern ourselves, that mankind in all of his efforts to govern himself has basically fallen short. They've all failed. For those who grew up with democracy as their religion, believing that the American way was going to be the supreme government of man for all time, which it has been better than all other forms, but we see now that it is the weakness of human character and the flaws in people themselves that make it impossible for man to govern himself for more than a couple hundred years at a time. So we have this, just, you might say, wonderful example of Jesus Christ coming down the mountain, the top of the Mount of Olives, where he will land, coming over to then the Temple Mount, because after this he went into the temple, just like he will come to the Temple Mount when he returns. But this ascent of the Mount of Olives is historically and prophetically very important. Now let's go back to the second mention of the Mount of Olives in the Scriptures. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 23. This is sad. To me, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You look for the time when it will be changed. But we have to, I think, view this through the understanding that Satan, the devil, the god of this world, knows the locations and places that are very important to God. God said he chose Jerusalem. God said he chose Zion. God chose King David and his family. He chose a number of things, chose each one of us. But in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13, Satan the devil knows how important the Mount of Olives is, because after all, Jesus Christ ascended from there. He went out many times to meet his disciples there. It's the place they commonly went to meet. It is the place where he was arrested and, of course, then taken to trial. The place where he prayed that great prayer of intensity that we review every year at Passover. So the Mount of Olives also is a place where we have the Olivet Prophecy, where Jesus Christ sat with his disciples. So it's a very important place, and Satan knows it. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13, the king defiled, this is talking about Josiah here, he's coming back to straighten out things that had been done wrong. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, of the abominations of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Sad that at the end of Solomon's reign, he was more interested in making idols for his wife to keep them happy, all the various wives and women in his life. He built abominations on the Mount of Olives. And obviously not inspired by God to do that, but inspired perhaps by Satan or some of his agents. So he's to the place where the Mount of Olives is so covered with these pagan places of worship that it's now called the Mount of Corruption. I mean, what a sad story. What a sad case that Solomon did that with those women, or they led him to it. Solomon, king of Israel, had built there idols or places of worship for Ashtoreth, for Chemosh, and for Milcom. But notice, thankfully, Josiah broke those things down, and the altar that was at Bethel, which Jeroboam had done, he went all around the country with various reforms. But from the end of Solomon to the time of Josiah, 150, 180 years, so for a long time, that mountain was used for pagan demon worship, essentially, and then it had to be changed and had to be reformed and cleaned up. I want to go now over to the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, another place where the Mount of Olives is mentioned. In this case, it is the place where the glory of God goes and then waits to be ascended to heaven, the same place where Jesus Christ would later ascend to heaven from and will return to. But as you know, in Ezekiel chapter 9, and actually some of the earlier chapters, we have the tour of the temple and all the abominations of the Egyptians that have been put on the walls, and all the women who are weeping for Tammuz, a symbol of Tammuz, which we know has a modern-day symbol that has stayed with us. In chapter 9 and verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of God leaves the temple, goes out to the door, then eventually leaves the midst of Jerusalem. This is, of course, is where in verse 4, the Lord said, go through the city and the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the man who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done to it. So one of several examples of a protection by God during a time of great destruction. We use our term, the place of safety. I think in that case, it wasn't the place of safety. It was the mark of safety, the mark that God had the angel put on them that probably only the angels could see. But then in verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple of the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And so the cherubim, the same ones who were envisioned, seen by Ezekiel as this transporting system of the throne of God, they then go out beside the door of the house. Notice verse 19, of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So we have this transportation system that we only have a vision of by Ezekiel, a little bit from Isaiah, but we have at least wise knowing that God has this Shekinah glory with him always. But then finally, in verse 23, the same light, chapter 11, let's go down to chapter 11. To verse 22, the cherub lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So the glory of God with this throne that it's carrying goes over to the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, that's the last we are told of it in the book of Ezekiel. So from there, it just went straight up, apparently, back to heaven and did not return. The glory of God did not return until the day of Pentecost in 31 AD when it appeared as tongues of fire on the heads of those who were assembled there. Now, the background of this chapter tells us that God's Spirit will not abide where sin is promoted. We have this history in the earlier part in chapters 7, 8, and 9. But let's look at verse 17 of Ezekiel 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. He's talking about bringing them back even before he tells them that they are going to go into captivity, or they have been taken into captivity. It says, they will go there, and they will take away all that is detestable things and these abominations from there. So the purpose of the punishing of Israel is repentance. They would get rid of the abominations and the detestable things that they have harbored in their lives and society. Verse 19, I will give them one new heart, and will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So we have this incredible story about what God is going to do to them, but yet he tells them in the long run he's going to bring them back and give them a new heart after repentance has become a part of their life. Now let's go to Zechariah 14. We mentioned about this chapter because it is the one that tells us some details. Zechariah has some really interesting details about the day of the Lord, about the conditions of society before the end time, and of course some of the lessons that all of us have to learn. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. We sang that as one of the songs today. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. So all nations are going to be surrounding the city of Jerusalem, primarily the beast power and some of the nations that we know have assembled together. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's going to be taken over by this time. This is probably a parallel with Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, where the king of the north swoops down and establishes his headquarters there in the holy place. But verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So we've read some history about the Mount of Olives. This is a prophecy. And, of course, the prophecy is that his feet, when he returns, will stand on the Mount of Olives. my guess is the very same spot where he began his descent down to Jerusalem when he came in on that final week of his life, which faces east, Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So there is a big divide, and this great big valley comes through the Mount of Olives. The valley has a purpose, this great big earthquake and the valley having a purpose. So you shall flee. So the first purpose of it is those who are in the midst of this city in turmoil will be able to flee through this valley that God will make. And you shall reach Azal. So in other words, they will flee to the east apparently. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So the first purpose of this splitting of the mountain is to give those that God wants to escape a way to do that. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God will come and all the saints with you. So the resurrection has occurred. The saints have met Jesus Christ in the air and they here descend to the Mount of Olives. It shall come to pass in that day there shall be no light. In other words, the last plagues with the sky being darkened, the sun being darkened, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Jesus Christ is the source of light, and so he will return to the earth. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. So this valley then fills up with water, or there's a spring. There is no spring on Mount Zion. There is no source of water on what today is the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Dome of the Rock, what we call Mount Zion. The water had to be taken from the Pool of Siloam, which was down towards the bottom elevation-wise, much lower than either one of those locations, and even today has to be pumped up that direction for those that need it. So in this case, we see a new spring. We don't know where it comes from, the groundwaters, we suppose, under the earth, but there'll be a new spring coming up of water. Half of that water will flow towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. Now, there may be a little bit of elevation change required for that. Who knows? We'll see what happens. But both in summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord is one, is his name. So in this case, we have these waters that will go to the east towards the Dead Sea, actually towards the Jordan Valley, then down to the Dead Sea, and then, of course, to the west towards the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 11 says, the people shall dwell in it, meaning in Jerusalem, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fight against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Sounds like something out of a sci-fi. And their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. So they shall have a very quick death, obviously, and of course it will be a long time in getting all of that put back together. But, verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in a great abundance. So shall those be of the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So this plague shall be. But he ends up very positive. It shall come to pass in that day that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we shall have a worldwide Feast of Tabernacles at that point. All the earth will be included. Now these waters that go out from Jerusalem symbolize the Holy Spirit, symbolize God's calling and God's truth, then covering the earth. And that's a gradual, but it is described for us in Ezekiel. But first let's go to Psalm 46 in verse 4. Jesus Christ is pictured as being living water. In Psalm 46, now we're all familiar, of course, with John chapter 7, where we talked about the out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And Jesus Christ talked several times about those who drink of him or eat of him shall have eternal life. So the nourishment giving of water is just a type of Jesus Christ himself. But Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. In verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Looks like a prophetic psalm. This river will make streams that will flow out from it. And it will make the city of God happy because it symbolizes the truth of God going throughout all the earth. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So God is not yet in the midst of the holy place in Jerusalem, but he will be. God shall help her just at the dawn, break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. But the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then down in verse 9 is one we all anticipate and look forward to. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. So the wars will cease when this happens, when this river of peace flows out in all directions. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. So this prophecy about these living waters is one that is, I think, on God's mind, that he wants those living waters to cover the earth. And we are told, of course, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth like waters cover the seabed. So that seems to be a connection in the type of a prophecy about that. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 just describes the conditions in Jeremiah's time. It says, be astonished, I'm sorry, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So God is the fountain of living waters. Those living waters, like a stream flowing out to all the earth in the millennium, are the result of that Mount of Olives being split in two, and then, of course, all the events that take place after that. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And so we need to consider our contact with God as we are going to the fountain of living waters. And hewn cisterns themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And of course, they have brought that on themselves. Verse 17, you have not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. He said, why did you go to the road of Egypt and drink in the waters of Sihor? So he's simply taunting them or saying, why did you go back to a different source of water instead of the ones that I gave you? Now let's go to the very end of the book of Ezekiel, or close to it, Ezekiel 47. As I mentioned, Ezekiel just talks about this fountain of living water too and where it goes to. But he's a little more detailed. We learn a little bit more in Ezekiel, not just about the healing power of the water, but also some of its description and the result of that water flowing. Now, right now, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it's dead. All that lives there apparently is like some sort of odd bacteria. For those who have been, how many have been in the Dead Sea? So when I first went there in 1974, it actually looked like the Dead Sea. It was about, 42 miles long, about 10 miles wide. We climbed up on Masada, and you could see that little peninsula coming out. There's a name for it. I forgot what the name was. But in the years since then, the water has been diverted. The irrigation needs up in northern Israel and in Jordan, and, of course, they have had perhaps less in the way of water available from from up in Lebanon at Mount Hermon and those areas. So the Hula Valley and the areas leading to the north of the Sea of Galilee haven't been as available or have used a lot of the water. So the Dead Sea right now is much, much smaller. We were there about 3 years ago. Just look across the Sea of Bund, you could see a little bit of water out there, but it's nothing like what it was. We were there in 1974. We just stopped off the highway. Our bus did. We all got out and floated around the Dead Sea. And I made the big mistake of scratching my eye. I should not have done that, because the salt water is like sandpaper on your eye. It's horrible. And there's no way to clean your, no way to get it out other than just sit there and cry. And I didn't want to cry in front of all those pretty girls who were with us on the dig. So I'm not sure exactly how I got through that. But I went to the shower very quickly. There's a shower there by the road that we were able to rinse off with. But the Dead Sea, that was very small, but it is still dead. And it is getting smaller all the time because of evaporation and lack of water flowing into it. That might change if there was some huge supply of water somewhere. But the rivers that flow out of Jerusalem will heal the Dead Sea, and it will become a place of fishing, a place where men can catch all kinds of different fish. The Bible says, as abundant as are in the Mediterranean. That will be a symbol of today's world is the Dead Sea. Spiritually speaking, The Gentile world has no knowledge of God, not in a general overall fashion. They worship false gods of all kinds. You've got Buddhist, Shintos, many others. And of course, the Dead Sea then is dead, just like religion on this planet, for the most part, is dead. Without God, it certainly is. And so those healing waters will gradually heal the Dead Sea, as the nations will gradually be healed over time. Ezekiel 47, I want to begin in verse 12. Well, actually, let's go up a little bit farther. Let's start a little higher in Ezekiel 47. Starting verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple. There was no water. There was water flowing forth from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So this ravine that opens up, the water flows out from under the altar of the temple to that direction. He brought me out by the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate, which faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. So we have this water coming out, and it says the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, measured 1,000 cubits, about maybe 1,800 feet, and he brought me through the water, and it came up to my ankles. So as Ezekiel walks out into this water, the water gets ever deeper, which I think symbolizes the gradual conversion of people during the time of the millennium. It will not be instantaneous, but the knowledge of God will eventually cover the earth, but it will be a gradual process. Verse 4, again he measured 1,000, so another 1,800 or so feet, and he brought me up through the waters, the water came to my knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came to my waist. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that cannot be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, what have you seen? What did you see in this river as you were wading out? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Now this next little section here actually parallels Revelation 22, where we have the river, and we have fruits in all seasons, and we have trees on both sides. So there is a connection here with Revelation. If you want to do an interesting Bible study, just perhaps put the two of them side by side and see how many dots you can connect. But the river was too deep, verse 7. When I returned, there was the bank of the river, and there were very many trees on one side of the river. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. So it reaches the Dead Sea, and it enters it. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There'll be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there, for they'll be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. So the river is a source of life, and it symbolizes that the water of God is really a source of eternal life. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to Engleem, so all across the shore. Now, Jesus Christ called some fishermen, didn't he? He called Peter and a number of others who were fishermen, and they were to be fishers of men. In one of the last accounts we have of Jesus before he ascended to heaven, at the end of the book of John, he finds these seven disciples who are back fishing on the beach, and he tells them to put a net on the other side of the boat, and they think, wait a minute, we've been fishing on this side of the boat all night, caught nothing. But they did, and they caught a huge amount of fish, so much that they had to bring the nets in the shore to haul them all in. So fishing or netting is at least one analogy that's very useful about what God's servants do and those whom he called, his apostles and ministers. Verse 9, it shall be that every living thing that goes there shall live. There'll be a multitude of fish. Verse 10, there'll be fishermen on both sides, and they shall be the same kinds of fish as of the great sea, exceeding many. So the Great Sea is the Mediterranean, and it has a lot of different kinds of fish, but they're saltwater fish as far as I know, but maybe they'll be the same type of fish living in freshwater. We'll kind of have to wait and see how God works that out. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. Perhaps that symbolizes the fact that some people will simply not be healed. They want to be in the lake of fire. That's their hope in life, and they're going to make it. So they make a decision, and these unhealed marshes and fringes, I think perhaps could easily be shown to symbolize that aspect of humanity that simply will not obey God or bend the knee to him. But verse 12 really is back to the book of Revelation. All along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. In other words, they 12 months of the year, they produce fruit. 12 months of the year, they're producing. It says, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. Revelation says the same thing, each in their season and every month. Because their water flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So the fruit of the river of God or the message of God is healing and growth, food and medicine. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land and as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have the division of the land as the final subject of Ezekiel's prophecy. But just to review the five descriptions of the trees that are lining this river as it goes to the Dead Sea, they shall be for food, they'll produce fruit. The leaves will never die, meaning they are evergreen, symbolizing that God's Spirit is always there. God is always available with us. The fruit will never fully be used up because the trees will produce abundantly. And that new fruit will be produced monthly or instead of annually. And finally, the leaves will be for medicine. Does that mean green tea? Does it mean they squeeze the oil out of the leaves? Who knows? But the leaves are there for medicine. And here's a symbolic meaning that actually means as much as anything else. Some of the commentaries say it actually means that actually means that everybody will be healthy and there won't be anybody who's sick. Well, I certainly hope that's the case, but it may symbolize some of those things. Now, the final week events of Jesus Christ's life, I think, begin in John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12. And we're back onto the Mount of Olives. Of course, we just talked about the Mount of Olives and the healing waters that will come out of the Mount after Jesus Christ lands there and it cleaves in two. In John chapter 12 and verse 1, we are in the last five, 6 days of Jesus Christ's life. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's a little town on the kind of the far southeastern ridge of the Mount of Olives. Well, Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, it's the other sister, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But he said that, John was writing this years later, he said that not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus Christ said, well, let her alone, because she's preparing me for burial. Perhaps the first time he told the disciples that I'm going to die in a few days, essentially. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you will not have with you always. So this is the final week beginning of Jesus Christ's physical life. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. We all know that in the intervening time here in these 6 days, actually about a third of the gospel is focused on those days. But Jesus Christ gave the Mount of Olives, Olivet prophecy. He gave, did a number of things that we know were once and only time, but they're very, very important for us, very momentous prophecies. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of oil, very costly, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But he mentions here the disciples were indignant. We read about that. And Jesus said in verse 10, he was aware of it. He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you will have the poor with you always, but with me you will not have me always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will be also told as a memorial to her. So it's fascinating that this prophecy was given, and we find it coming to pass every time that we read these verses. Matthew was inspired to put them in, and that we have these wonderful verses about the lady who honored Jesus Christ above, almost above all. Now, as we look at the Mount of Olives and all the things that happened there, because right after this, of course, Jesus was betrayed after Passover. And then we have the terrible events that occurred with his crucifixion and the wonderful event that occurred with his resurrection. But I'm going to go back now to Revelation chapter 18. We have to pause and ask ourselves, where are we? If we were to list a march of events, we have to ask ourselves, you know, where are we? For those of us who are old enough to remember, it seemed like back in about 1980, the world was in a mess. Soviet Union was on the march. There were riots. There had been domestic turmoil. And it seemed like Jesus Christ was coming soon. But then we had Ronald Reagan elected as president, and it's like a whole sea of calm came over the country for about the next 10 years. And will that happen again? Or will God say, nope, we've had enough time, no more peace, no more calm, perhaps the time of testing is over. But we have in Revelation chapter 18, the system of Babylon. We are living in this system of Babylon, but it is getting much, much worse, not better. This system of Babylon may come to pass because it rescues the world from economic duress or collapse, but it is a combination of commerce and religion, and the kings and the merchants, I mean the bankers, all live like royalty. So we have chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, so very, very bright. The earth is lit up because of him. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, of every foul spirit, and a cage for every clean and unhated bird. So by this time, Babylon has come to the front. The mark of the beast has been enforced worldwide. And apparently, God's people, what few are left there, just have one last chance, because some are protected in another place, a place we call the place of safety. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there has been punishment with these plagues. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So they have spiritual false worship. They have paganism, idolatry. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. Notice the average person is still poor, but the merchants of the earth have become rich. So we have that system sort of progressing as we speak. And there are approximately 800 billionaires in this country. Who knows how many more in other countries? Many, many in places like India, China, and the Far East. But we have the fringe, the small percentage, that eventually just aggrandizes almost all the wealth to themselves. Verse 4. I heard another voice come out of her, this voice from heaven, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven. Have we reached that point yet, where the sins of our nation, the sins of the world have reached unto heaven? God is aware. God is not ignorant. I think that with some of the terrible perversions that we have adopted as national policy and had judges give edicts or judgments in favor of, that maybe God says, you know, it's just about enough is enough. My patience is about over. So her sins will have reached to heaven, and God will have remembered her iniquities. Then there was a judgment. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. And it talks about how the system of Babylon lived luxuriously, and those who ruled the earth committed fornication with the kings or with the religions of the earth. But it says down in verse 20, then it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. The intervening section there that we passed over was about the destruction of Babylon and how it's going to be burning, and in 1 hour, riches will come to nothing. But the question I want to ask in verse 20 is, why are we to rejoice? Why do we rejoice when the system of Babylon falls? Well, it's the same answer as what we call the imprecatory psalms, or the 9 or 10 psalms where David is praying or others are praying that God would destroy their enemies. You think, well, that's kind of mean, you know, destroying your enemies. Well, the answer is that the system has become so completely evil that there's no hope for changing it. There's a time even in organizations and other things where God just says, nope, it can't be resolved, it can't be fixed. We just have to get rid of it and start over. I've had a couple cars like that where just all of a sudden they break down, things go wrong, and say, well, can't fix it, just can't salvage it, just have to junk it and get a new one. But at any rate, we have this system where the world is completely incorrigible. It has gone so far into Satan's way of thinking that their mind is scarred and they will not repent, they will not change. So who knows exactly how long that's going to be, but we are living in a time where we must be very aware. The next chapter is chapter 19. Let's just begin in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice from a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. So now we have an announcement that salvation is coming. Jesus Christ is going to return, land on that Mount of Olives, and all of those events that happen there will take place. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her blood of his servants shed by her. So there is a judgment that results in a vengeance, a returning of the blood, requiting of the blood that has been carried out on God's people over the years. And they said, Hallelujah. So there is a rejoicing, because now this society is over with. Jesus Christ is going to rule, and peace and happiness and prosperity can break out. Righteousness can dominate the earth. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat down on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. So the 24 elders also celebrate when the announcement is given that Jesus Christ is now here and he's going to return and the great harlot has been judged. And a voice came out from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. So God's people are going to rejoice. We're going to praise God. We're going to thank him because the system of evil is being replaced. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And verse 9 seems, or 6 seems to indicate that all the angels of heaven, all the 24 elders, all of those who are gathered around, everybody celebrates and says, yes, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now here's the kicker in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So the marriage of the Lamb has come. But the question is the wife ready? You think about Matthew 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins, symbolizing they're going to get married, but they've all gone short on oil because they went to sleep, but there were at least half that had enough oil to get into the wedding supper. So as we look at some world events and we look at the wonderful events that are going to be happening on the Mount of Olives, the question has to be, have we made ourselves ready? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. That means righteousness, righteous acts symbolized, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There is a meaning that the white linen for the white linen that God gives us. And he said, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So we have this wonderful description of the return of Jesus Christ, the announcement, all of the great celebration, the rejoicing, because this evil system is finally brought to heel, finally going to be replaced. I want to go over to the book of Joel now, chapter 1. We read some of Joel, or we sang some of Joel. I don't know why that song wasn't put in the new hymnal. I'm going to pressure Steve Myers, who I think about 6 years ago was asked to redo the hymnal. But, you know, Steve has nothing else to do. He's down to his last 15 or 20 job titles. So I go easy on him when I kid him about when the new hymnal is going to be ready. But he did tell me to send in a list of songs I wanted to get rid of out of the old hymnal and any that I wanted to include. So I did that. We'll see what happens. It's probably not high on the project list considering the other needs we have. In Joel chapter 1, this is really a warning to Israel. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, saying, Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? But we could answer that pretty simply, couldn't we? The world has gone crazy in the last 30 years. Nothing like this has ever happened before. When we went to school, boys were in the boys' room, girls were in the girls' room, and they didn't think about all these other various, whatever they are. I think on a federal job application, my wife showed me recently, I think there were 7 different sexes or gender boxes you could check. Half of them I couldn't even figure out. I mean, there's nothing like this ever happened before when there's such confusion and lies being believed by so many people and falsehoods being taught to our children. So we're in a time when nothing has ever happened quite like this, even in the days of your fathers. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So we have an admonition to teach our children and tell them what is going on and what the future may hold. Let's drop down to verse 4. A nation has come up against my land. Now, that's happened in Israel's history back in the 600s, 500s B.C., before that, the 700s, by the Assyrians up to Samaria. It's going to happen again. A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine. Israel is God's vine. And he has ruined my fig tree. Some believe that the fig tree symbolizes Judah. That's why Christ cursed the fig tree, saying, I haven't found any fruit on you for 3 years, but that's another study. Anyway, Israel is going to be laid waste, Judah ruined, and there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant that survives, but it says he has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So we have in Joel chapter 1 a warning. Verse 12, the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. And he talks about the pomegranate tree and the palm tree and the apple tree, all the trees that were the sources of their supply, sources of their nourishment. What's the answer? What should people do in that kind of situation? Well, the answer is verse 14, and I hope it's one that we all take seriously. Consecrate a fast, call an assembly, a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Well, we're doing that today. We have a sacred assembly. We have a place where God has placed his name. We've asked for his blessing and presence here. It says, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? In other words, people came to church or they assembled, but joy and gladness was missing, because there was so much suffering going on, and they were suffering themselves. It says, the seeds shrivel up under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. So there is a warning that things are going to be much, much different than they are now, and there's going to be a short time of great suffering. Then chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. So that holy mountain of Israel is the holy mountain that God is going to rebuild. We don't know the size of it. I think it's going to be raised up, perhaps even the entire, I think it's about 10 square miles, isn't it, of the temple complex in Ezekiel. If that entire area was raised up and then the waters flow out to the east and to the west, that would be, I don't know, we'll just wait and see how God works that out. But it does seem to be that when he says that Jerusalem shall be exalted above the nations, that it may actually be literal. So we'll wait and see how that works out. But God is allowing time for each one of us to grow. I do want to go back. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We are all being tested. We have a time on this earth. At the end of our life, we either have to have a good report or a bad report. Hebrews 11 begins, second verse and the last verse, with these all died in faith, having obtained a good report through faith. All that matters when you die is if you have a good report. Nothing else in the long run is even going to matter. No matter how much money you had, how big your car was, how big your house was, all the good things you did, if you don't have a good report, all else is for naught. But if you have a good report from God when you die having a good report through faith, then nothing else is of any consequence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. So you people are acting carnal, not spiritual, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So, if there is envy and strife and divisions, it's because of carnality. Paul is very plain about that. And it is a symptom of a shallow spiritual growth. Hopefully that's being put behind us. I think the church is at peace now. We have nothing but good reports everywhere. Certainly the peace that God has granted to us is something to be thankful for. But I believe it's partly because of his Spirit and the spiritual growth experience among our collective body and individually. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. We are the temple that God is building in God's field. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, this is Paul speaking about the commission he was given to build churches, to plant churches where none have been planted before. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So they have to be very, very careful, those who are in this responsibility, what they teach and how they handle the ordination and the church of God and the guidance and the direction and teaching that goes on. For no other foundation can anyone lay that what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, so we were all baptized, buried in baptism with Jesus Christ. But from that point forward, we have to build on that foundation. God wants us to build with gold and with silver, with character that lasts forever, with faith that is strong and solid to face any challenge. Precious stones, prophecies about him gathering his precious stones. Wood, hay, and straw don't do so well in the fire. They eventually burn up, hay and straw, very quickly. Each one's work will become clear. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be exposed. We will all have to give account of ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, the day of trumpets in the future, very likely, because it will be revealed by fire. A person's character, your work, is revealed by fire, by times of challenge for the earth, or perhaps times of challenge individually. But it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And I think we're entering into a time very much like this, a time of fire for all the earth. It may be a time of fire for God's people as the persecution begins. There is a lot going on out in the world that is anti-Christian, a lot of movements to accept all other religions and all other ideas, but we must hold fast to what God has given to us. So the day we live in may be this day of fire that reveals your character.